Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation. Or questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those things. Also, if you have a different view on anything from the views of the host, feel free to give a call. We'll talk to you about that as well. You can balance comment. It's not not the purpose of this program to showcase the personal views of the host. It might seem to you like it is because I am the host and I do give my views, but the purpose is to study what the Bible says about things, and if you see some things differently, perhaps more clearly, then maybe what you have to contribute will be helpful. All right, so we're going to go to the, well, let's see, I didn't give the phone number, did I? But the lines appear to be full. Anyway, the number is 844-484-5737. So if you'd like to be on the program, if you find the lines are full, and now there's one that just opened up. See, they open up even when I don't take calls. So if you ever find that all the lines are full when you call, just call back in a few minutes, and usually lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Dave, calling from somewhere in California. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Yeah, I have a question from Luke 17, chapter 32, when Jesus tells his disciples about the coming of the Son of Man with his angels. Does that correspond to 2 Thessalonians when Paul writes about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him?
I believe that it does. I don't think that Luke 17 is a passage about the rapture per se, notwithstanding the fact that it's got that famous passage about one will be taken and the other left, which many people think is about the rapture. I don't see those statements as being about the rapture, but I do think the rapture happens at the same time as all the events at the second coming of Christ. Now, there's two very different views about Luke 17. There are many people I know who believe that Luke 17 is not even talking about the second coming of Christ as we think of it, but it's talking about the events of AD 70. Now, I disagree with that. I don't think it is talking about AD 70. I think it is talking about the future second coming of Christ. And of that day, I believe there's only one. There's only one future second coming of Christ. And it's on what Jesus called the last day, or Paul called the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of God. And it's on that day, I believe God raises the dead. I think he raptures the church. I think the judgment of the world takes place, and there's a new heavens, new earth at that point. So that's how I understand eschatology. I think there's one day, and Paul uses the term frequently, the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. Peter uses the term the day of God in 2 Peter 3, and Jesus simply referred to it frequently as the last day. So I think on that day.
So in Luke 17, verse 37, when Jesus says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together, is he talking about a live body, as using the same word that Paul wrote to the Colossians in about the body of Christ?
Well, I'm not sure. I haven't got my Greek New Testament in front of me. I don't know if he's got the same word soma in both places. Probably. Soma is the normal Greek word for body in the New Testament, but there might be some other words. This reference is clearly to a corpse, because he says where the body is, the eagles will be gathered. That is to say, the carrion birds, the birds of prey and the carrion birds will gather around a dead body to eat it. So that's what Jesus is referring to. So he is talking about a corpse. Now, it might be, I really can't look it up right now, but it may well be that this is the word soma, which is the normal word for body, but it's not talking about a living body in this case. And we would use the English word body both ways, too. We speak of our living bodies, and we speak of a dead body as well. But when Jesus said, where the body is, the eagles will be gathered, I understand that simply to mean that it's basically a reference, in my opinion, back to Job 39:30, where Job actually was told by God, wherever the corpse is, the young eagles will be gathered. And so I think that became sort of a proverb It's sort of like, I consider it to be similar to our English proverb, where there's smoke, there's fire. That is, if there's smoke, then you can figure that down below the smoke, there's fire somewhere. And likewise, if you see vultures or eagles gathered, you can be sure there's a body there. Now, I think it's a cryptic remark. And I think what he's saying is this, that, you know, one is going to be taken and the other's left. And the disciples will, where? In other words, they have no concept of someone being taken away, you know, to heaven or anything like that. And he has said earlier that it's going to be like the days of Noah, that, you know, their people will be clueless until suddenly the flood came and took them all away, you know, and that's a reference to their destruction. So taking them away is a reference to destruction. But when the disciples said, where, Lord, where are they? Where are they taken to? Jesus, it's a rather cryptic way of answering, but he says, you know, well, where the corpses are, there will be birds gathered. And I think that's what that meaning is, that the persons who are taken in this are not raptured. They're not taken in the air. This is a reference to the judgment that comes on the wicked. And at Jesus' coming, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. That's, I think it's 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And so when Jesus comes, he brings judgment upon his enemies. And I think that what Jesus is saying, that there will be Christians and non-Christians living in close proximity, but the judgment of God will take only the wicked and not the righteous. Similar to how God sent his plagues in Egypt. You know, the Israelites were in Egypt with the Egyptians, but when the plagues were sent, none of it came on the Israelites. It was all on the Egyptians. That God is capable of targeting, you know, the persons worthy of judgment and sparing the person who's in near proximity is also found in Psalm 91, where it says 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes will you behold and see the reward of the wicked. So I think that this is talking about the same thing. And yes, I do see it as about the future second coming of Christ. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Ryan from Peru. Hey, Ryan, you're my former student, aren't you?
Yeah, I am. Yeah,
I thought so. Good to hear from you. You're in Peru still. Wow.
Yeah, we're out in the jungle.
Cool.
I have a question about when do you think is an appropriate time for a kid to kind of commit himself to Jesus or get baptized? You know, some people do it when kids are four.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is, you know, how conscious of what they're doing are they?
Right.
So, and like myself, you know, I was scared into watching tribulation movies from the 70s when I was nine, you know, and went forward and accepted Jesus and got baptized. But I really didn't start following Jesus till I was, you know, 15. And so I was wondering if you had any ideas on that, now that my kids are a little bit older and asking questions.
How old are they now?
My daughter's 10 and my son is 12.
Yeah, I would certainly think that at age 10 and 12, they'd be old enough. I've known children to be baptized as early as four, and yet I don't know if they remembered it distinctly when they got older.
Sure.
You know, I think because the Bible says that, you know, we need to believe, we need to be baptized, that Christian parents are often very eager to rush their children once they feel like they've got faith in Christ into baptism too, for fear. I think it's the same reason that Roman Catholics baptize babies. You know, they believe that when you baptize a baby, it removes the original sin. So a baptized baby, if it should die, will be saved, but an unbaptized baby would not be. This is how the Roman Catholics understand, you know, infant baptism. And I think Protestants by the way, many Protestants believe in infant baptism too, although I don't. But Protestants who believe in believer baptism often are very eager to get their children baptized for fear that if their children would, you know, die before they're old enough to, you know, to get baptized as a more mature person, that maybe they wouldn't be prepared to meet God. I don't think God's going to send anyone to hell because their parents didn't baptize them. A person is going to be with the Lord because of what's in their heart. But I do think there is that water baptism is a necessary step of open confession of conversion to Christ and to being part of his kingdom. But a child, for example, generally speaking, most societies recognize that a child who's 10 or 8 or 6 isn't really old enough to make lifelong decisions. For example, we'd never recommend anybody to choose who their lifelong mate is going to be when they're 8 years old. Parents would do that for them. But once they reach a certain range of maturity, we would let them make their own decision about that. I think that many children who are raised in Christian homes do pick up Christian beliefs sort of by osmosis and even by deliberate evangelization of children. I certainly evangelize my children, and they all profess faith in Christ when they're young and seem to really believe it when they were young. But on the other hand, lots of children do that, but then when they get to be mature, they feel like, hey, I wasn't old enough to sort this out. I wasn't old enough to make a responsible decision. I'm not going to go with that. And that's why I think the Jews would, at age 13, have their boys and girls go through a step, you know, bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. And that was considered to be the time when they became adult responsible for their actions before God, responsible for keeping the law. And I think Catholics and other groups that baptize infants have a similar thing probably in confirmation when the child gets a bit older, because they recognize that the child has to be a certain level of sophistication or maturity to responsibly, you know, decide, am I going to make a decision to follow Jesus for the rest of my life? Little kids do it because their parents do it, but I think that when a person becomes a young teenager, then they really are more in a position to say, well, do I believe what my parents believe? And I think that I was baptized, I went forward at an altar call when I was 4, but my church, which was a Baptist church, wouldn't baptize me before I was 12. They wouldn't baptize anyone before age 12. And I kind of resented that. I kind of thought that was a bad idea. But looking back, I think, you know, that really is kind of following the instincts of the longstanding Jewish and, you know, traditional Christian practice of having in the case of traditional Christian, having a confirmation, or in the case of Judaism, having a bar mitzvah. I don't know that the baptizing of a child is necessary until they reach an age where they can be really considered to be making a decision that can be a quasi-adult decision. Of course, mm-hmm. Today, a 13-year-old isn't very adult in most cases, although homeschooled kids often are. I mean, it depends on how they're raised, but I think the average 13-year-old in the world is still, you know, very juvenile. But I've certainly known homeschooled Christian kids who are much more mature. I would say that if you want to baptize a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old, I would see it as reasonable. I mean, you would have more of a sense than I would of your children's maturity and the degree to which they really are making it a responsible, well-thought-out decision. I think 10 for a girl especially, and 12 for a boy. That's what you said. Your daughter's 10?
Yeah, my daughter's 10.
12? Yeah, I think they would be old enough to be baptized at that point, certainly. And I'm not saying that they couldn't be baptized younger. I'm just saying that I'm not really sure. I don't think God would require it of a child to be baptized before they're able to really make any kind of a responsible decision. They make decisions, but I'm not sure we would ever hold a child responsible for a decision. That's why they can't get a credit card or something like that when they're too young.
So, like in Lydia's house in Acts 16, there was most likely
her whole house was baptized, and so was the Philippian jailer. His whole house was baptized. Though in the particular case of the jailer, it specifically says that his whole house believed. So we don't know how young anyone was in his house. It may be that his house meant, you know, the extended family of his aged parents and his servants and people like that, and maybe adult children too. We don't have any real indicator in Scripture that children were ever baptized. They might have been. And you're right, Lydia's household was baptized, so is the Philippian jailer's household baptized, but we're not given any indication that either of them had young children in the house.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thanks so much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Ryan. Yeah, my bottom line is that I think the Bible would be rather silent on the question of children, young children being baptized. But I'm not against it. I just think that an awful lot of children are baptized. They feel like they're sincerely wanting to follow Jesus, but they're so much under their parents' influence at that age that they've never really thought it through for themselves. And the problem is when they get older and decide, hey, I don't want to do this. I don't want to follow Jesus. I really think that people should understand that when you're getting baptized, you're making a promise for life to follow Jesus. You know, this is like wearing a wedding ring. You know, you're saying, okay, for the rest of my life, I'm in. And a lot of children, if they get baptized when they're 6 or 8, might feel like but when they're adults, you know, I don't know if I really was old enough to make that decision. I'm not sure I agree with it now. And that's tragic. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thanks so much. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Ryan. So you're not in the jungle right now talking on a sat phone, right?
I'm in a jungle city. Yeah, it's on the edge of the jungle, but we have we have cell service here.
Yeah, that's great.
So we're like on the edge of the jungle. Like right. Beyond us, there's nothing but tribes.
Now, you've been down there for a long time, haven't you?
Yeah, about 5 years. Yeah.
You know, I've never really known what you're doing there, but email me sometime and describe what you're up to.
Okay, will do.
Okay, God bless you, Ryan.
Okay, thanks. God bless you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, Ryan, when he was single, he's obviously married and has children now, but when he was single many, many years ago, back in the 90s, he was a student of mine in Oregon at the Great Commission School that I was running there for a long time. But I haven't seen him since then, but I know I'd heard he was in Peru. So good to hear from a listener in Peru. Lloyd from San Francisco, a little closer to where I am. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
This may be the most important call I've ever made.
Oh, my.
I've stood up thousands of times. And for my family, I think this is the most important one. I was baptized as an infant, and I didn't get regenerated until I was almost 33.
Mm-hmm.
And talking about children, the Lord put this on my heart, and we've been praying for you. The Lord showed me something that I didn't realize. The worst thing that has ever happened on planet Earth has happened, and it's getting worse. Okay, and I'll give you a little thing from Scripture pertaining to this time to see if you can get the category of thing. I'm about to send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I strike the earth with a curse. Can you tell me, brother, what category we're talking about there? The most serious thing that ever happened on earth?
Well, he says, lest I strike the earth with a curse. The word in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, is eretz, which means earth or land. And many translations.
It has nothing to do with curse, brother. Yes.
Okay, I'm not sure what you're getting at.
Okay, that's all right. I was hoping you would. Has talked today, has a key in the middle and an end at the end. Turn the heart of the father to the children.
Yeah. Well, I believe that Elijah, that scripture.
Abortion, brother. I thought you might get that.
Okay, so you're saying what? That Elijah will come and end abortion because he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? Is that what you're saying?
That passage refers to the end time. That passage is the time pertaining to the coming in the Battle of Armageddon.
So okay, let me just say that I was taught that myself many years ago, that that Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, is talking about the coming of Elijah in the end times. And yet, the New Testament doesn't say anything about Elijah coming in the end times, but it does say something about Elijah coming. Jesus, when he was talking about John the Baptist, he said, if you are willing to receive it, this is in Matthew 11:14, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, when Jesus said Elijah, who is to come, he's referring to the Jewish expectation that Elijah would come. Because, why? Because Malachi predicted it. That passage in Malachi that you're quoting is the only place in the whole Bible that predicts that Elijah would come. And the Jews, based on that passage, expected Elijah to come. And Jesus said, well, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. And Jesus confirmed this again in chapter 17 to his disciples when they had been on the mountaintop and had seen Moses and Elijah, in the transfiguration. And they were coming down the mountain. They said to Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That's in Matthew 17:10. Now, of course, the reason that the scribes said that is because Malachi said that. And so they said, well, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at his hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So twice Jesus refers to the expectation that Elijah would come. Both were referring back to Malachi, which is the only basis for any such expectation. And in both places, he said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that. So I don't see any evidence in the Bible that Elijah is going to be here in the end times. But I understand the position because I was taught it myself. You know, my teachers taught me that too. But my teachers, as it turned out, taught me many things that when I looked for them in the Bible, they just weren't there. Let's talk to Mary from Sacramento. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I am wondering about a teaching I heard on the radio. The pastor said you can be saved and be on your way to heaven and have the Holy Spirit in you by asking Jesus to be your Savior. And later on, as you mature, you can become a disciple. And I was thinking of those passages in Luke 14,
right,
26, I think,
right,
and 33.
Yep. If you do not hate your father, mother, wife, and children, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Yeah, those are strong descriptors of what it takes to be a disciple. And so the person on the radio that you're listening to believed that there could be two stages of your Christian life. One is when you accept Jesus as your Savior, and the other when you really get serious, and when you really become a disciple, and when you receive him as your Lord. That's apparently what that person was saying, and I've certainly heard that many times. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. The Bible indicates, when it talks about the definition of the word Christian, in Acts 11:26, it says the disciples, now we were just talking about what a disciple is, says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that's the only definition of Christian in the Bible, is disciples. So if the pastor is saying you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you can become a Christian later, then that's a very strange thing to say. I don't think the Bible would support it. More than that, I don't think the Bible indicates that you can have Jesus as your Savior unless you have him also as your Lord, because he is only one person. You don't get, you know, he's not like twins, and you get the Savior Jesus at one point, and then you get the other Jesus, the Lord Jesus, at some later time. If you get Jesus, you get somebody who is a Savior and a Lord. So you have a Savior and a Lord. If you don't receive him as Savior and Lord, you haven't received him. Remember the angel said it when he was born, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So from the moment of his birth, Jesus was the Savior and the Lord. Now if you have Jesus, you have a Savior and a Lord, or else you don't have him. Now Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So obviously he becomes your Savior when you are saved, and that happens when you confess him as Lord. So there's nothing in the Bible at all that ever talks about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. That expression is not in the Bible anywhere. But it is stated in the Bible that he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, who's the Son of God? He's that one that the angels said is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So if you have the Son, you have a Savior, you have a Messiah, and you have a Lord. If you don't have any of those, like if you don't have a Lord, then you don't have a Savior, because there's not a different Lord than the same person who's the Savior. If you don't have a Lord, you don't have Jesus, because that's what he is, Lord. And so when someone says, well, you can accept him as your Savior now and as your Lord later, I think it'd be more accurate to say sometimes people who have come to Christ genuinely and they have received Christ as their Lord, they come at a later time in their life to understand better what it means that he's the Lord. And, you know, that would certainly be my case. I never accepted him as Savior and then at one time and Lord another time, but I certainly came to understand as I grew older more of the ramifications of what it means that Jesus is Lord. Unless you confess and own Jesus as your Lord, you're not saved, according to Paul, according to anyone in the Bible, although there's a lot of preachers who would tell you the opposite. But read the Bible. We have a brief break, and we'll be right back. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how to support us on the air so we can stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls, and the lines are full, but I'll give you the number anyway, and if you want to try to call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Chris from Canada. Hi, Chris. Long time no hear. What's up?
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, so I have a question regarding full preterism and partial preterism.
Okay.
For the longest time, I've been considered myself, I guess, a partial preterist, though I didn't know the term until actually you introduced me to the term, so thank you for that. I didn't know the term for the longest time. I just believed Jesus when he said, you know, some of you will not taste death until you see the coming of the Son, and when he said this generation would not pass away until all these things have been accomplished. Though it seemed like these things were not in the future, it seemed like they were going to happen in his generation. But in regards to full preterism, I've become aware that it seems like full preterists are convinced that everything was fulfilled and that Jesus is not actually coming back and that we are now currently living in the new heavens and the new earth. I was reading an article actually that stated specifically that we have all the blessings of the new heavens and new earth right now, including no weeping or crying, no children dying in infancy, no more elderly.
I hadn't noticed.
Before they grow old, and all these different things. But I'm just thinking to myself, but wait a minute, if this is really the case, and I don't think I know of a true Christian, because elderly still die when they get old, and children still die in infancy, and there's still tears, and all these things are things that were promised to be done away with.
Now, and even Paul wept.
I was dialoguing with an individual who insisted that, well, this was just, Revelation 21 was simply about the fall of Jerusalem. So these were promises that were made to the people who, I guess, survived the fall of Jerusalem, if I understand them correctly. But I just have a hard time accepting this position.
I think you have good reason.
I'm much more comfortable in your view of partial preterism.
Yeah, you have good reason to be uncomfortable with that. When it says about the new Jerusalem and the new earth, in Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and there should be no more pain. Now, I can understand saying to people who are persecuted, let's say Jewish Christians persecuted by the Jewish establishment, that your persecution by these people will, you'll get a break from that, you know, when Jerusalem falls. But that's, it's saying much more to say there's no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no weeping. Come on. I mean, I don't have any idea how people can make that spiritualized or something. I mean, I know that people like Don Preston would spiritualize the death thing. There's no more death. He wouldn't make that a physical death thing. But how do you justify taking pain and weeping and things like that and saying no more of that either? And, you know, even the Christians who fled from Jerusalem, even though they escaped from the persecution of the Sanhedrin, they still face persecution. Christians face a lot of persecution, even more after the time that Jerusalem fell, with people like Nero and so forth. I mean, the persecution of Christians became more intense after 70 AD. What the full preterist does is they recognize the same scriptures you do and I do that seem to be about AD 70. You know, this generation will not pass before these things happen. I believe those scriptures that fall under that statement are, those prophecies are, they happened within 40 years. They happened in 70 AD. But there's other prophecies that don't fit into that very well, and they want there to be only one event, only one possible event that the apostles could have been looking forward to, and they want that always to be 70 AD. I think that's totally artificial. Why should I cram everything that the apostles or Jesus say about a future event into only one future event when there's no need to? It just doesn't make sense to me, and I've certainly been a partial preterist for 35 years at least or so, and I've been in conversation with full preterists for most of that time, and they just, to my mind, they just don't seem to be thinking straight. I mean, I've heard their arguments, I've read their books. I'm actually planning to write a book about their view.
It'd be very interesting reading it. But one thing I will say, though, is I'm curious, what verses do you believe do prophesy of a second coming of Jesus? Because I do know that, you know, that the verses in Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about, you know, the coming of the Son of Man, he said that in his whole discourse regarding the tribulation, and then he said these things will not come to pass until this generation would not come to pass until all these things were accomplished. So
he made that summary statement in verse 34, didn't he, as I recall?
Yeah, it was verse 34, yeah. And he'd already talked
right,
about
Matthew 24, 34. Right, so
yeah,
I believe that the things... Yes, I know. I believe that the
Matthew
things...
Matthew 16, he said the disciples, some of them wouldn't taste death until the Son of Man came. So clearly,
right.
Unless some of the disciples are still living somewhere, hiding in a cave somewhere, then...
Right. Right. In my opinion... Those things that he said would happen while some of them were still living and that would happen in that generation did happen. And they happened in 70 AD. That's what I believe. Now, but there are things that didn't, and that he didn't mention in those passages, but are mentioned in other passages, like the resurrection of the dead and the judgment and the lake of fire and the new heavens, new earth, as you were just looking at it in Revelation 21. I mean, there are a number of passages that just describe things that didn't happen in 70 AD. And the resurrection of the dead is the main one because it's the most frequently mentioned result of the second coming of Christ in Scripture. The resurrection of the dead is a major fundamental doctrine of the Christian church. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews lists six doctrines which he says are the foundations of Christianity. One of them is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And so if you get that wrong, your foundation is cracked, you know?
Yeah, now, even the early
Pardon?
Sorry. Even the early church fathers were actually very adamant that, that those that deny the resurrection are actually of the Gnostics.
Right, right. And, of course, the full preterists would say, well, you know, the church fathers can be wrong. You know, and, of course, anyone who disagrees with them is going to be wrong, including church fathers. But There are two kinds of full preterists, or more than two, but two basic types that I've encountered. One is those who actually say there was a physical resurrection and rapture of the church in 70 AD, but it just was never recorded because there was no one left behind to record it. And there's others that say, like Don Preston, that the resurrection of the dead happened in 70 AD, but it wasn't physical. We're supposed to spiritualize it. But the problem is that there's nothing that happened to the church in 70 AD that can be measured that changed it any from what it was before. Now, I mean, in other words, everything that Don Preston, the full preterist, says, you know, happened in 70 AD, the Apostle Paul says it was happening in his lifetime, and Paul died before 70 AD. He talks about passing from death to life, talks about the resurrection. We've passed from death to life spiritually, but there's another resurrection Paul was looking forward to besides that. And anyway, it's a complicated thing. These people are not simpletons. These people are intelligent people, but they're definitely, they've got a one-track mind, and they don't seem to be able to recognize nuances in certain passages, which I think require them. So anyway, those would be my thoughts about that. I appreciate your call, Chris. Let's take another call because our lines are full. Mike has been waiting for almost a half hour. Springfield, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike.
Hi, Steve. First, I want to tell you I appreciate your teaching outside of the common theological box. You've got me to thinking about a lot of different things that I wouldn't have thought about if I wasn't... getting to some of your teachings and reading that. But my question is, I've been going through Ezekiel, and I think this may be a simple question. I don't know how many times, I didn't count them, but many, many, many times Ezekiel is called the Son of Man.
Yeah.
So I was just curious if he was a type of Christ who was called the Son of Man.
Well, I couldn't deduce it from the usage of the term. Actually, there may be some sense in which Ezekiel is a type of Christ, and some of the and Isaiah would appear to be a type of Christ in some of the passages that are quoted mm-hmm. in the New Testament about him and so forth. So I believe it's not impossible for a prophet in the Old Testament to be a type of Christ. Moses was, for example, and he was a prophet too. Mm-hmm. But I think that the term Son of Man has too many different possible meanings. That it's not necessary that Jesus, when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, was using it the same way that it was used when God spoke to Ezekiel or when God spoke to Daniel. There's the term Son of Man is used twice in Daniel. One is as a description of Jesus in Daniel 7, and I think it's verse 11 or 12 or thereabouts. And the other time is later when God speaks to Daniel and calls him Son of Man. So both Ezekiel and Daniel are called Son of Man, but Ezekiel's called that about 70 times, and Daniel's called it only once. But the term Son of Man is found in lots of Old Testament passages as a generic term for a mere man. I believe it means just a mere man, a son of Adam, someone who's nothing more than a man. And you'll find, for example, some well-known passages, for example, Psalm 8, where David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you're mindful of him, or that you visit him." The idea being in Hebrew poetry, where they say the same thing twice, what is man and what is the Son of Man are two ways of saying the same thing. You'll find a lot of that in the scripture, that a mere man is simply called Son of Man. So you can't really, I'm not really sure that we could deduce that the frequent reference to Ezekiel as the Son of Man, which is no doubt intended to be a humbling title. It may even be a humbling title when Jesus used it, although some people think mm-hmm. when Jesus used it, he was referring back to some of the books of the intertestamental period where they mentioned a Son of Man character who was kind of a divine character, and they think that Jesus is perhaps using the title that way. I'm not inclined to think so because I don't think that Jesus cared too much about the intertestamental literature. But I think that the term Son of Man is simply a humbling term. A mere man is really what it means. And for God to say to Ezekiel repeatedly, "You're a mere man. You're a mere man. Hey, Son of Man," I think what he's doing is realizing that a man who had the kind of visions that Ezekiel had would normally have a tendency to let that go to his head a bit. you know, hey, how many people get to see God like I do, you know, in these visions? And Paul, remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about the greatness of the visions he'd had. And he said that because of these visions, to prevent him from becoming exalted above measure, he said, I was given a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. So, I mean, sometimes when people are granted tremendous visions, God has to do something to, you know, slap them down a little bit that they don't get too proud of what they've seen, because they're getting special privileges to hear from God and see things from God that no one else gets to see. So it may be that calling Ezekiel son of man so frequently is based on his need to be kept humble due to the fact that he was seeing visions like very few people ever did.
Yeah, right. Okay. Well, I've got another question about Ezekiel, and I'll get that back to you at another time.
All right. So, thank you so much,
Mike. You have a good day.
All right, you too. God bless you. Good
talking
to you.
Bye.
Yeah. All right. Let's see. David from California. Is this the same David or another David from California?
Well, I guess I'm a different one. I think this is the first time I've ever heard your show.
Okay. Yeah, we had in the first half hour, we had a David from California also. Welcome.
Oh, okay. Yeah, well, peace be with you.
Thank you.
Hey, let's see. I was interested in this coronavirus and, you know, urging people not to get too, you know, apocalyptic about it. Slow and steady wins an epidemic. Just keep wiping things down. Just keep slow and steady keeping things clean. You know, don't get panicked. Don't make other people panic. And slow and steady wins the epidemic. So,
yeah. But of course, anyone who's had their radio or their television on has heard that hundreds of times, I think. Did you have a question for me?
Well, one of the earlier callers kind of raised a thing. The phrase "the Christ," you know, Christ is a title, and Jesus was apparently one of many Christs. And it's interesting. I was reading this book about Spartacus, and if I understand right, he was about 75 years before. He was like 75 B.C., and so he was shortly before Jesus by about 75 years. And apparently when, you know, he created a revolution in Rome that so angered the Roman government that they became tyrants. And the use of the cross, the crucifixion, went up apparently in the 75 years after the death of Spartacus. They crucified something like 750,000 Romans.
Sure. My lines are pretty full. We don't have time for a long explanation. But what would your question be then?
Well, it was just along the lines of the difference between the written word and the spoken word. So, in other words, there was so much tyranny that the Romans had come up with.
Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry. Could you just?
Jesus,
okay. You didn't phrase a question. I'm going to put you on hold here. I'm going to put you back on. I have you on hold at the moment, but I need you to be focused and give me a question because I've got a lot of people waiting and I only have about 10 minutes left. So I need to hear what your question is, please. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I guess the question is, does the written word lock the apocalypse into the future always versus apparently, shortly after Jesus was crucified, Nero came in, and that was considered the apocalypse. But the fact that it was written down in such a way to look at it in the future, always in the future, we don't look at it as a historical past. We look at it always as a potential in the future.
Right. I agree with you. I agree that the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, that is, was largely about things that happened in that generation that it was written in. The author of the Apocalypse, John, the apostle, actually said to his readers, these are things that must shortly take place. And he said, the time is near. And he said many things like that. A lot of times in the book of Revelation, the author told his readers, who were living in the first century, obviously, that the fulfillment was near. So I have to say, if he knew what he was talking about, and I do believe he's an inspired prophet, that I think it was fulfilled in that time. So, right, I appreciate that call. Now we've got to get a couple more in here if we can. Mary from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Namaste.
Yeah, hi, Mary. Didn't you call me earlier?
Yes. I have been considering
Recently, I don't know how recently, it has become illegal in California for doctors to prescribe poison that they call medication to end a person's life. And they have this people called doulas, which is they come and.
Mary, I'm going to need a question from you. I've got people waiting, and I only have a few minutes left. What is your question?
Do you think that this, they call it end of life option, where they so-called give the person medicine to help them die? Do you think that's okay?
Well, I don't believe in suicide. Okay, I can understand why some people would be motivated to want to end their life, especially if they're in great pain and great misery. And if they're old and they feel like they've lived out their life. And so I can understand the motivation. But then if I was going to justify that, then I would have to say, well, I also understand the motivation of a 16-year-old who feels like, you know, nobody loves her and she's just going to kill herself. Maybe I can understand the motivation, but I think it's a wrong thing to do. I believe that it's God's prerogative to decide when he takes from us the life that he gave us. If he gave us a life, I don't think it's ours to take it, to destroy it. That'd be my short answer. I appreciate your call. Asher from Buckeye, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Grandpa Steve.
How you doing?
Good. So I had a question on, so recently I listened to your Matthew teaching on Proverbs, it was Matthew 6.
Uh-huh.
From verse 24 to 31, and you said that it said that you do not worry, and then you brought up the verse from Proverbs where it says, but be wise like the ant that stores up food.
Yeah.
And I was wondering that, say, your child was missing for 2 days, and would it be wrong to worry about them? And say you have no reason say you just think that, they'll be fine.
Let me just say, if your child is missing, you would have every reason to be very concerned. Not all concern is the same as worry. Worry is when you're really fretting away over something. It's usually about something you can't change. It's something that, and it's usually about some future situation that is totally out of your control. When Jesus said not to worry, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have, every day has enough worries of its own. So he's basically saying we shouldn't be worrying about tomorrow. Now, when somebody is at this very moment in danger, for us to be alarmed or to be concerned is not quite the same thing as what Jesus is talking about. I would think that we should be very concerned. Child is missing, and we don't know if it's safe or not. This is not worrying about the future so much as it's having a proper concern about the well-being of somebody at this very moment. I don't think that that would be in the same category of Jesus saying, don't worry about tomorrow. I think that he's saying, you know, you're worried about whether you're going to have enough to eat, whether you're going to have enough to something to wear. Don't worry about those things. God takes care of those things. You're his servant, aren't you? Aren't you his child? He'll take care of you. And you could apply that to almost anything about your well-being. But that doesn't mean that there's no reason to make to foresee a problem and prepare for it. That's not the same thing as worrying. For example, if you knew that there's going to be a trucking strike and the stores are going to be empty because no one can get food delivered to them, and you decided to, and you knew that was going to happen next week, well, for you to store up enough food to get through that time would not be worrying. That'd be preparing. That's like what the ant does. You know, the ant gathers up in the summer for the winter, because God knows that the winter's coming, and so it puts it in the ant in his head to do that. So, you know, that's not worry. That's preparation. That's being a prepper. People can go overboard with prepping, and it could be that they're prepping because they're worried, but it could just be because they're responsible. They see a problem coming. They say, well, when that gets here, I'm going to be ready for it. Now, on the other hand, if you're worrying about the well-being of somebody who you know is in danger, that's not the same kind of worrying either that Jesus talked about. That's basically bearing a burden on your heart for somebody else, which is what we often actually should do. I wouldn't say that everything that we might call worrying is what Jesus is talking about in that passage.
Thank you.
All right, Asher. Hey, I think you were memorizing the Sermon on the Mount last time I heard from you. Did you get it
done?
Yeah,
I was. Yeah, I did.
Oh, good for you. Very good. Well, brother, right. I gotta move along, but it's great to hear from you. Say hi to your folks.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Bye.
Okay. Love you, man. Okay, let's talk to Regina from San Diego. Regina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Uh-huh.
My question has to do with prayer. I hope I can frame it properly. Okay. I'm just trying to get your thoughts on whether our prayers alter the will of God, or we're praying to align our will with God, or because you can see in Scripture where people have prayed and then things were changed.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to understand as far as, you know, what are we doing? It sounds elementary, but are we praying to ask God to change his mind?
Well, that's a perfectly good question. No, we should never be praying that God will change his mind. We should always be praying, if this is your will, let this be done. In other words, we're not trying to get God to want something he doesn't want. We're inviting him to act on his own behalf. Now, see, a lot of people say, well, if God wants something, why doesn't he just do it? Why do we have to ask? Well, that's to ask that question would be to misunderstand even why we're here. God has given us charge of the world. God gave man dominion over the earth, man and woman. And it was his intention that we rule the world and we you know, make the decisions about how things go. But he gives us the permission to invite him to step in. It's a little bit like if I turned over, let's say I was a mechanic and I taught my son how to do mechanics and I had a shop. And I said, okay, son, now I'm going to let you be the owner and the boss of the shop. But I was always stepping in and saying, no, you're not doing that right. I'm going to fix that for you. No, you can't, you know, you're doing the wrong thing. Now, I would not be respecting the gift I gave to him of the shop and the responsibility I gave him. But if he said, hey, Dad, I need to know something here. I don't know how to fix this. Can you help me? Then I'd be glad to step in. And that's kind of how God has done it. He's given mankind the charge of the world to have dominion over it. That's in the very opening chapter of the Bible. And so we're responsible for things, but he allows us to ask him to do things that we can't do. And if we do, then we should be asking him to do things that we think are his will, because we don't want to ask him to do things that aren't his will, because his will is perfect and ours is not. So it's not that we're changing God's mind, it's that we're inviting him to do things that we believe he would want to do, but which he won't step in and do unless he's asked. And we know from the book of James that there are things like that, because James says you have not because you ask not. In other words, God would have done it if you asked, because it was apparently according to his will to do it, but he didn't do it because you didn't ask. And so our prayers, our lack of prayers may prevent God from doing some things he wants to do. We should always pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate. You can also find everything free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.